John chapter 17, please. When you associate the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we played a word association game, what word would come to your mind? For me, it would be something like serenity, peace, which is an astounding thing considering the circumstances that this thing is being uttered in. In fact, upon the completion of this magnificent prayer, the Lord is going to cross the Kidron Valley. He'll have to ford the Brook Kidron in order to do that. He will enter into the what had become at that time to them a very familiar Garden of Gethsemane. This is not the first time that they would have wound up in this place. And while there, he is going to be arrested. And then the events that follow are going to be in rapid fire succession. And of course, they all will culminate in the gore of Golgotha. And that, to me, makes the calm, the serenity, the peace that characterizes the atmosphere of this great prayer all the more amazing, all the more remarkable, considering that the Lord knew what lay just right around the corner. Now, we're looking at verses 6 through 10, and it answers, those verses answer the age-old question, I think, even though they're directed at the apostles themselves. But the question can be raised, what exactly is a Christian? And I think that these verses, among others, these are not the only ones that answer the question, but these verses do provide a description. And what I like about it is that it does it from the divine viewpoint. It's not what just men see. It's from God's perspective. And if you think about it, that really is the best perspective to have. Now, how do people in America answer that question? What is a Christian? Well, some will answer it nationally. I'm an American, so therefore I must be a Christian, you see. They count themselves part of a Christian nation, which has ceased to be now for quite some time. Some people answer that question denominationally. They are convinced that their particular view of Christendom and their religious affiliation with a certain group or convention or whatever constitutes them as Christians. And then others answer the question pragmatically. And there seems to be almost no limit to the mountain of viewpoints that people offer as defense as to why they know that they are Christians. If you don't believe it, go out with me on a Saturday morning and go calling, and you'll find that out for sure. But since there is no common authoritative point of reference out there in the great speckled bird of Christendom, then any answer is as valid as another. But what if one could actually secure an answer right out of the mouth of Christ himself? What if he used words that are actually capable of being defined? And of course, he's anything but vague regarding just who it is that he's talking about. Notice, for example, in verse 9, I pray for them. He's talking about the apostles here. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And now that by extension includes us, for they are thine. Then skip down to verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Those are part of the answers that the Lord would give if he was posed the question, what is a Christian? Now, we've already seen a threefold description of what a believer of today is in verse 6. Threefold description. Do you remember that from last week? A Christian, first of all, is someone who has had the name of God manifested to them. In other words, they are able to associate something about the person with the name. something of what he does, something of what he is. So they are people that have had the name of God manifested to them. Secondly, they have been given to Christ from out of the world. They were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth, and they are Christ's possession. They are in his actually his inheritance. And then the third thing in verse 6 about a Christian is they are people that have, in one way or another, kept the word of God. So you have right in that one verse also a further description of what we might call a Christian. Now, that's not exhaustive, but that is, I think, accurate and adequate. Now, friends, no one can do that, though. Nobody can keep God's word without a certain kind of knowledge. And there really is no such thing as blind faith. People talk about faith. You'll hear it on television. You'll see it anywhere. And faith is some kind of ethereal thing blowing in the wind. I have faith. Well, faith in what? It should be the next question. Because faith always has a proper object. It always believes in something, or more particularly, someone. There has to be certain facts at a man's disposal that will be available for him to be believed. Okay, what facts? Well, verses 7 and 8 provide some of those facts, and they're certainly worthy of our perusal. And that's all we'll look at tonight, verses 7 and 8. They are essentially an expansion on "they have kept thy word." That very last phrase of verse 6. So what we have now is an expansion on that last descriptive element from that verse. That thought is now expanded upon in what we'll be looking at tonight, 7 and 8. So notice how in both of the verses, the Lord refers to the fact that his people are those who have known something. You have that phrase stated twice, once in each verse. Notice verse 7, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." Then verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now, do you realize that you could take verse 7 and you could expand on it, and if you did it correctly, you would have the foundation laid, basically, I think, for anyone to legitimately come to Christ. Now, you'd have to expand on it, but the foundation would be laid with verse 7. Now, the Lord Jesus summarizes a Christian's knowledge as the understanding that everything that he is and everything that he did and what he's currently doing now as our great intercessor, all of that has its source in the one true and living God. That's something that you understand inherently. In other words, and this will be our first point tonight, if you're looking at the outline, the knowledge that saves includes the knowledge of the divine source behind Jesus' life and his ministry. Okay, can you see that in verse 7? You see where I'm getting that from? He's praying to the Father here. He says, "Now they," that is those apostles, and then by extension us, if it's a transdispensational principle, and it is, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee." All right? If you're about to become a Christian, if you're about to become born again, you will instinctively understand that there is only one true God, and that Christ is inextricably linked to that one true God, both by essence and by decree. So the world is exceedingly confused about this whole issue of just who God is, and even more confused about who it is exactly that represents God. It's very convenient, isn't it, to say "in God we trust," or to talk about God generically. I mean, that can get you off the hook big time, can't it? But you wouldn't have to go any further than your own local grocery store to see the confusion that exists in our country. You could be standing in the checkout lane And there, right in front of you, you can't escape it, are the prophecies of Nostradamus, or something worse. You can go to Barnes & Noble. If ever there was a horrendous religious section in a bookstore, it's there. Don't ever even look there if you can help it. You can go to Barnes & Noble and purchase any of the radical religious viewpoints, creeds, prognostications, dogmas of any number of gurus and people groups, all of whom claim to be accurate representations of God. And the world's confusion, friends, is the result of there being so many different and conflicting voices. So how do you know a Christian? Are they a Christian just because they darken the doors of a building that calls itself a church and happens to have something about Christ's name or his work on it? How do you know a Christian? Well, according to verse 7, you can't be a Christian unless you are one who has come to know that the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, this historic figure that walked the earth 2,000 years ago, is entirely emanating from the one true and living God. In fact, they're the same substance. In other words, a Christian is absolutely inflexible about the person and work of Christ. He's going to get that right, or he can't possibly be saved. When Jesus says, "Nobody comes to the Father except through me," a Christian says a loud amen and doesn't hesitate. He doesn't flinch. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't back down. He's not looking for a way out. You can burn him, and he will never deny that which he knows. He's one that knows deep down in his heart that he didn't come to this saving knowledge of the Lord and that his life hasn't been changed because he was great enough to believe. He knows that this knowledge that he's acquired did not originate with him. It was initially revealed to him supernaturally. So the conviction that's now lodged in this man's heart is something that he'll come in time to understand was wrought there by God. It was God that opened his mind, God that opened his eyes to understand, and it was God that convinced him of the error of his ways. It can be said of him the same that was said of the Apostle Peter. The Lord Jesus told Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." That could be said about everyone here that's saved tonight. And as time passes, that conviction will become more and more your own. And I say that really because of the tense of the verb in verse 7. All right, look at it again. At the opening of verse 7, now they have known something. All right, now that's not the aorist tense. That's not the tense where they came to know something at a point in time. That would be a completely different tense than the one that's here. This is the perfect tense. It is a timeless tense. It's something that can increase in appreciation because of the timeless element within the verb. It's really a fascinating way, and it's a very real part of the doctrine of inspiration. In other words, no other tense would do here except for the perfect tense. They will, in other words, a person will know this. He'll come to know it, and he'll learn it better as time goes on, and he'll understand it forever into infinity. That's what that verse suggests. So this information was initially revealed to this person supernaturally, and then in time it came to be a settled conviction. Friends, do you have any idea what a radically different person you are than the average worldling? And again, the longer you're saved and the more you walk with God, the more you'll come to realize the titanic nature of the difference between you and your neighbors that go to a different church or that don't go at all. I mean, yes, you appear to be a human being. I mean, you put on clothes like every other human being. Hopefully you wear male clothes or female clothes because that's what you are. You live in a box like everybody else. But this conviction that you have about the Lord Jesus renders you otherworldly. In other words, it's not accepted or appreciated by your average pagan. It distinguishes you from every other man and woman, not just in America, but all over the earth. And that is the knowledge that saves. And if Christ is in error about what he's saying in verse 7, the words that he's praying, then he is the greatest imposter that has ever walked the face of the earth. There can't be anyone in human history that could be accused of being a greater impersonator, a greater phony than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then everyone in this room tonight is lost. And we could legitimately ask ourselves, what in the world are we doing here? Well, thank God for the truth of verse 7. Let's see if we can get this to sink into us tonight. He says, these apostles, they have known, perfect tense, that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. All right? So a Christian doesn't question the source of Christ's words or the source of Christ himself. He instinctively understands and believes that Lord Jesus was heavenly before time ever was, and that he will continue to be so forever. Okay. Now, that leads us to the eighth verse, which is actually an expansion on the thought, on the major thought of verse 7, that the Lord Jesus has his source in the God of heaven. Now, you'll notice what the first word is in verse 8, right? There's that four again. Every time you see a four, almost 99.9% of the time, an explanation is coming, okay? And so that is no exception here. An explanation is coming, which leads us to our second point. All right, if you're looking at your outline, will you notice secondly then that the Lord provides this explanation as to just how it is that people come to know the divine source of the Lord's life and his ministry. Now, in the explanation, in verse 8, there are four parts to the explanation. Okay, so I want to challenge you now to follow carefully, because not only do you want to make sure that you're included in the number, but you can't really understand the commission that God has given you personally unless you are convinced of these presuppositional things. So the knowledge that saves comes this way. First of all, they have been given words. Okay? You have been given words. Notice verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Okay? Words. That's how it all began. Whatever your testimony is, your testimony begins with the first time you ever read, or more likely heard, the words of the gospel. It began with words. I've heard people that ought to know better, and they actually think that they are right with God solely because they've been performing some certain service for so many years. And that's their testimony. Well, I've been with the Salvation Army now for 30 years. Well, what's the gospel? Well, I've been with the Salvation Army for 30 years. Worse than that, I heard about this missionary, not a Baptist, but I heard about this guy. He'd been out on a clear day. And yet, with not a cloud in the sky, he hears this tremendous clap of thunder. And as he looks up, he thinks he sees a fireball in the sky, this kind of shooting star in the middle of the day. And then all of a sudden, he hears birds singing into this crescendo. And this man actually said that to him was the assurance of his salvation, because God had sent him this amazing experience. This is the kind of chicanery that is prevalent all over the place, friends. It's possible that some of you know of or talk to people that have even more ridiculous testimonies than that. May I say, it is gross error to elevate experience above the words of God. It's worse than gross error. But I was on the operating table, and I died, and I saw this light, and I felt all warm all over. And then I came back, and now I just know that I'm going to heaven. People think that they have seen angels. Friends, even if this kind of phenomenon were real, it's not the assurance that you're a Christian. That is not how you know you're saved. All right, then, Pastor, how do you know? Because Jesus says that the whole thing began with your receptivity to certain words. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Not something that he just cooked up out of the ethereal atmosphere. These are words that will have their source in heaven. You know, many years after Peter had served the Lord faithfully, he's faced now with his own impending martyrdom. But he's concerned that when he leaves the earth, that his teachings that he had been delivering the whole time, they would just die with him. He didn't want that to happen. And so in 2 Peter, his swan song, chapter 1, verse 15, he tells the people, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things." He really means these words. I'm going to see to it that these words are preserved, that you'll have these things always in remembrance. All right, so let me try to get inside the head of the typical person in society who thinks that everybody's opinion is just as valid as anyone else's. If you do not think that it matters what God's name is, or that he even has a son, then you might ask, Peter, why are these words so important? I mean, what's the big deal about words? Well, let's let Peter answer that. He says in the very next verse, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter says, I had an experience, and he did. I heard a voice from heaven. I had an experience with two of my major senses. I heard something, and I also saw something. All right, well, what if you did? What if you actually saw Jesus Christ? Well, you would not know what to think unless there was some kind of accompanying explanation of words. See, friends, it takes explanation. It takes words to shed light on anybody's experience. The experience itself is nothing without an explanation. Peter, here's what Peter heard. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." You move on in chapter 1 of his swan song, 2 Peter, verse 19. He says, yeah, I had this amazing experience at the Transfiguration, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You mean more sure than even seeing Christ transfigured before your very eyes, accompanied by none the less than Moses and Elijah? You have something more sure than that? And the answer is yes. He says, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Don't take heed to my personal testimony about my experience. Take heed to the words. If I asked you, what would you rather have? A vision of Christ? A real vision of Christ, or your Bible? Peter says your Bible is the more sure thing. And he'll tell you himself how he completely misinterpreted what he saw that day. I mean, he got it completely wrong. He's not saying he didn't see it, and we're not questioning that he saw it. We believe he did. I'm saying that he got the interpretation completely wrong. So even an apostle needed a word from God to distinguish accurately between Christ and Moses and Elijah. And so Peter, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Not like mine with the Transfiguration was. Peter may have thought that Moses would just kind of lead him right back to heaven. Maybe they could all just have a picnic and, you know, then all go back together. But the problem was Elijah is not the way, and Moses is not the truth and the life. You see, friends, genuine Christianity is absolutely rooted in words. How do you distinguish a good church from a bad one? That's an important question, actually. Well, somebody does a lot of talking, inevitably. The question now becomes, what kind of talking? I mean, that's the million-dollar question. Is what that person is talking about, are they, does it have anything to do at all with the very words of God or not? And then beyond that, the people that are listening in the pew, you know, you're coming, you're a visitor, and you're listening, and you're observing, how hungry are they to receive these words? Are they actually interested, or are they fidgeting, fudging around, you know, going to the bathroom, or what are they doing? Are they more concerned about getting out, or it's obvious they're not listening, or what's the deal? If I was looking for a church, I'd be looking for that just as much as whether or not the preacher was using a correct hermeneutic and actually getting the text right. I'd be looking for both of those things. I'm certainly not interested in some clown's pet peeves. I'm not interested in that at all. There will be somebody that's going to make me and force me to look at the words of God. And he's going to be enunciating them correctly with a proper hermeneutic. Because Christianity is rooted in words. So they have received Christ's words, right? We're talking about ways that we know that the Lord is from a divine source. These people had been given the proper words. Secondly, they had received these words. It's one thing to be confronted with them. It's another thing to actually reach out and take them. So a real Christian is someone who actually has received the word. Excuse me, notice again, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. See, I could have just let them lie there. I didn't really have to take them, include. But, and here's what, and I don't pick and choose which words I want and which words I don't want. Okay, I receive them all, whether they make me feel good, whether they make me feel bad, whether they're directly to me or not. And that includes those that are very hard to understand. I'm going to come to a morning sermon, and the preacher's preaching on a very difficult passage, like Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 16 through 22. That's very tough sledding. And I'm not going to be mad because I can't understand it. I'm going to rejoice that I've even been exposed, and I'm going to open up my mouth like a fire hydrant and just breathe it in. Because I love God. And so because I love God, I'm going to love his word. That's a rare, rare, rare thing in contemporary Christianity. Very rare. Friends, the apostles really didn't understand too much of what Jesus taught. That's one of the amazing things about reading through the Gospels. These guys didn't get much at all. The thing that becomes apparent to me then is how important it is to God that you and I receive his words and are willing to do that without question. Even if you do not at that time understand really what's going on, you have faith that in time you will, because you want to understand. A real Christian always says, whatever that book says, that's so. And there's no wavering on that. I may not always understand it, but it's the word of God. And there's nothing in there that I would quarrel with. Unlike the scene, remember back in John 6? What a ruckus broke out back in John 6. And those apostles, ignorant as they were, they distinguished themselves from everybody else around them that day. As ignorant and immature as they were. Remember back there? Let me refresh your memory. In verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And what was the reaction? The whole crowd left. And the Lord standing there with the 12. They're all gone. I mean, what if you put that verse on a big banner and posted it on your front lawn? Think about that. Do you reckon somebody might think that you're insane? Do you reckon that somebody would actually report you to the police and charge you with being a cannibal? I believe that that'd be very possible, actually. The bottom line is that that verse, like every other verse, has a context. And God said it, and that settles it. Now, the disciples, they didn't understand beans from buckshot about what he was talking about, I don't think. They didn't understand those words any better than anybody else of that day. But then the Lord turns to them after everybody's gone. And you talk about fair-weathered followers. And the Lord asked them, will ye also go away? And the response that they gave, either verbally or within their heart, is the very same response that any real believer would give. A true Christian will never say, well, I just can't accept. I see that it says it, but I just can't accept that. I mean, that just doesn't jive in a world like ours. Instead of that nonsense, your response will be just like Peter's. Yeah, Peter. It says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the right response. See how he went right to the foundation of the issue. You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how you know you're a Christian. See, you receive those words. Christ presents words. That's number one. You receive them. You don't argue about them. You don't want to fight with the preacher. You don't want to make a ruckus about the words. You receive them. And you do it despite what it might cost you. It's like a truly obedient child, right? The dad says something to the son or the daughter, whatever the case may be. And what they say to the kid just rocks that child's world. And you feel that that is a totally unreasonable demand. And you utterly and completely disagree with what dad just said. But you are going to comply, and you will receive it because of who it came from. Dad. That settles it. Now, there may be some of you even sitting here tonight that disagree with that. But see, that is recognition of authority. Listen, every apostle had heard Jesus say, they're going to kill me. Right? He's already told them. I'm going to suffer an unbelievable passion. And yet all 11 of them follow him right down into Gethsemane. Right? They could have done like Judas. And they received his words. And they're still pitiful. But they received his words. All right? So words are presented. Secondly, words are received. And now here's the third part of the explanation for the Lord's dogmatic statement in verse 7. In verse 8, he says, notice, and have known surely that I am come out from thee. So what the Lord's doing there is he is affirming a core Christian belief. You cannot be a Christian and disavow this statement. Okay? We have a word for this. Anybody know it? You know what the word is. What these guys specifically came to believe was the doctrine of the, anybody want to yell it out? The incarnation, okay? That's what that phrase is. You have known surely that I came out from thee. That's an incarnational statement. All right, now, think about that. These men, all 11 of them, they are listening to a real man pray. Now, it does not matter if he was 5'11", 185 pounds, or whatever. He possessed definite dimensions within his flesh. He had measurements, whatever they were. We know that he had a beard. That's the only physical thing we know about him. He had a beard. We know that he breathed air. He ate food and had a digestive system. He slept. He routinely experienced all of the normal bodily functions that you and I do every single day. But he's praying in the hearing of these men, and he says, I came out from thee. See, he's going right to the root of incarnational theology. All right, now here's the deal. No real Christian in time, see, who's a Christian? If you deny that Christ was the theanthropic person, the only one that ever existed, the God-man, then you are not a Christian, no matter what your statement of faith is. So now here's a good test. Do you think that you could confess with your mouth that Jesus was a perfect man? Do you believe that God was with him in a very unusual way? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus, in the 33, 34 years of his existence on the earth as a man, that he lived an absolutely, utterly sinless life? Do you believe that he died a substitutionary death, which no one else has ever died? Not like he did. Do you believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day? Do you think that you could agree with all those things and then deny his incarnation and still go to heaven? I say no. Can you deny that he was God in the flesh and still go to heaven? No. I was hoping to hear a few no's on that one. You see, friends, because there are many that call themselves Christians in the world today that don't believe those things. When all those soldiers that got foxhole religion in World War II went to the liberal, Christ-hating seminaries in Europe and came back and destroyed all the mainline denominations, they didn't believe in any of that. That's why we're in the condition we're in. And these guys are still standing in pulpits all over America, and they preached this morning. That's why John says in 1 John 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. They're in the checkout line at Safeway. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's the one test that John was particularly concerned about. He says, Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, came that way, is of God. If you agree that Christ was a man. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. That person is an Antichrist. See, John's dealing with the onset of Gnosticism. And there were all antichrists because they ultimately do not believe that Christ lived eternally before he ever became a man. And that means that you really, despite of what you say, what your pastor says, what the name of your church is, you are not saved. Not. So consequently, evangelicals, you know, they'll get together regularly. And they'll do it for the purpose of discussing what to do with people within their ranks that deny these fundamental doctrines. When the Evangelical Theological Society first started, I thought it was a tremendous thing, really. There was some great, great scholarship going on, and iron was really sharpening iron. But then it started degenerating quickly, like everything else does. And you had bad guys getting in. And so the ETS meetings came to be not just iron sharpening iron, it's what do we do with heretic so-and-so, you see. How do those tares get into these organizations? Well, on the one end, they are plants of the devil. The Bible says they are. The devil plants them into these places. But from the human end, They simply do not receive the words. If they received the words, they wouldn't deny some of the cardinal doctrines of Christology. No real, can you be a real Christian and deny the virgin birth? Is that possible? Any scripture teaches us what to do with people like this. Just as soon as you become aware of it. John makes sure that everybody knows. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If your Christology is messed up, you're despite what you say, you're lost. 2 John 1, verse 9. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So what do we do if somebody says, I want to be a member at Calvary Baptist Church, but I've got some serious problems with the deity of Christ? Well, God bless you. We'll vote you in next week. We'll let you give your fake testimony and we'll just automatically vote you in. Is that what we're going to do? I hope not. And because that's what happens in most churches, and people are unwilling to deal with these kinds of things, now they have to send out a national letter to literally thousands of pastors asking them to pray about what to do with people entrenched in their movements that are shot through with satanic heresies. All right, the final explanation. Christ presents words. People receive these words. Specifically, they believe in incarnational theology. Nobody is messed up on Christology that's truly saved. And then fourthly, they specifically believe that Christ did not come on some kind of independent mission. He didn't say, listen, I'm bored up here, Father. Holy Spirit, I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to go down there, get myself crucified, and have everybody praise me for the rest of eternity. We know better than that, right? John's probably my favorite gospel. I would maintain that. But it's very hard to preach through, especially passages like the high priestly prayer of Christ. Because you go through the same stuff over and over and over again sometimes. Do you realize how many times John's been hammering this from the very beginning of this gospel? So it must be important. Because God only has to say a thing once for it to be true. But in his condescension, which is his mercy, and his grace, he'll say it again and again and again and again. And isn't it amazing how few people actually get it? Very, very, very few. Friends, the remnant is very, very small. It's not big. It's very, very small. So I appreciate the high priestly prayer of Christ. Every word. Do you? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the day you've given us today. Thank you for exposure to the words of God. Help us, Lord, to believe them, and we trust that we will be correct in expecting them to continue to change our lives, that they might be molded in conformity to the image of thy dear Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.